It's always a bit startling to read a story in the Bible where people want Jesus to go away. Don't you think? I mean, as people trying to follow Jesus 2,000 years later, we ask for the opposite thing all the time. When we sit down to dinner, my family often uses a table prayer that my wife grew up with. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these gifts to us be blessed. I don't know how many hymns call on Jesus to be by our side. We pray for Jesus to accompany us all the time. The Bible itself ends with the plea, come Lord Jesus, in the final words of the book of Revelation. We ask for him to be near all the time. We see it as one of the most natural things to ask for, and I'm guessing that's because when we ask Jesus to be close, we have in mind a comforting sort of presence. One that brings reassurance and stability. We hold on to images of him welcoming children and slinging a lost sheep over a shoulder. And we ask him to be close because we imagine that when he's around, things will be easier. When my family and I ask him to be the guest at our dinner table, I suppose I imagine if he were to show up, he would behave himself, that he would have excellent manners and make everybody feel comfortable right at home. There's certainly nothing wrong with looking for comfort in Jesus' presence. It's often there to be found. But when you read the Gospels closely, you can't help but notice that oftentimes when Jesus comes near, he brings a whole lot more than just comfort. When Jesus comes near, things are not always easier. And in fact, when Jesus actually comes near, many ask him to back up, to go away. We forget this lots of the time, I think. We imagine Jesus was a welcome presence everywhere he went, that people were always glad to see this captivating teacher and gracious host and powerful healer. And plenty of people were glad to see him, of course. We all think of those stories where people are crowding around the house where Jesus is staying and people are prying off the roof to try to lower someone in to see him. Jesus did find a warm welcome in lots of places. Sometimes he had to sneak off in the early morning because no one would let him leave. But other times the crowds went looking for a cliff to toss him off of. Other times they asked him quite plainly to go somewhere else. We have one of those stories this morning, and at first reading I think it's more than a little bit puzzling. Jesus and his disciples sail across the Sea of Galilee, and as soon as their boat reaches the shore, they're met by a possessed man. It's not just one demon who's troubling him, Luke tells us, but many. This man lives among the tombs. Sometimes he's bound with chains, other times he breaks free and runs off into the wilderness. He's clearly a deeply tormented person, both by these demons inside and by the neighbors around him. And as Jesus and the disciples step out of the boat, the demons speak. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? This sort of negotiation between Jesus and the demons follows in the next verses, and eventually they settle on a solution that the evil spirits can enter a nearby herd of pigs and send them running off into the sea. So we are definitely not in 21st century Geneva here in this story. But at this point, I would sort of expect the crowds to be grateful. Wouldn't you? I mean, this member of their community who has been tormented for years is suddenly free. Shouldn't they be happy for him? And shouldn't they be happy for themselves, too? Just look at all the hard work the people have been doing with this man in this condition. They've been keeping him under guard, it says in the passage. They've been binding him with shackles. They've presumably been recapturing him when he breaks his chains and runs off. They can stop doing all of that now. They can imagine a new way forward for their community. They could even ask Jesus to hang around longer, maybe cure some others in their town who are unwell, or teach them something about compassion and justice and building a new future. That's the sort of reaction I would expect from such a dramatic healing. But as you all saw, that's not at all what happens. The townspeople are not grateful. They come and see the man sitting at Jesus' feet in his right mind for the first time in how long, and the text says they are afraid. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, Luke tells us, for they were seized with great fear. It's puzzling, isn't it? I mean, what's that about? Why do they want Jesus to go? I suppose it could have something to do with those pigs. Clearly, somebody was making a living from raising them, and now that person's source of income is at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. So maybe the townspeople are worried about Jesus upsetting their economy. We all know what a powerful motivating force that can be. But I wonder if the reason for the people's fear might be something even deeper than that. If it might be rooted in the way they see the world. This past week, I listened to an interview with Heather McGee. She's an economist and a writer, and her most recent project is centered around what she calls the zero-sum myth at the heart of American society. A zero-sum game, as many of you might know, is one with a finite number of points. There's no way for everybody to win, since a gain for one side is necessarily a loss for the other. McGee says that is how white Americans, by and large, have viewed the world. They have long operated as though any gain for black people is necessarily a loss for them. That's not just a destructive idea, she says. It is demonstrably false. Improving education and opportunities for one group doesn't, in fact, decrease those for another. Improving one community's well-being does not have to come at the expense of another's. Addressing injustice toward one group doesn't make life less just for another. In healthcare and voting rights and education, wherever you look, she says, the data backs it up. Society is not a zero-sum game where one person or group rising necessarily means another person or group falling. It really is possible for us to rise together, to improve life for everyone. But the myth is deeply ingrained, so deep that communities and societies will often sabotage themselves rather than imagine a new way forward. At the center of McGee's book is this really striking image of a public swimming pool. Throughout the United States, large and beautiful public pools were built throughout the early part of the 20th century. These projects were part of envisioning vital public spaces in many cities, spaces where people could come together and be there for rest and enjoyment regardless of their income. It was a noble, though clearly limited vision, since, of course, this was the Jim Crow South, and the pools weren't open to black people at first. But by the 1950s and 60s, there was new legislation in many places outlawing this sort of racial discrimination, and the pools were suddenly open to absolutely everyone. But here's the astounding thing. In not just one place, but in city after city, the decision was made to destroy the pools rather than to integrate them. City councils decided they would rather close these spaces permanently and fill them with cement, making sure nobody could enjoy them, rather than run them as truly shared spaces. That's where the zero-sum myth leads, McGee says. When societies can't imagine a world where everybody gains together, they will destroy opportunities for everyone out of fear. They will ensure that nobody rises. They will pave over the pool. This is a uniquely American example, but I don't think the zero-sum myth is only something you find in American society. June 20th is World Refugee Day. And yesterday, to help mark this occasion, members of our congregation joined others throughout the country in reading aloud the names of people who have lost their lives in trying to reach Europe in recent years. We stood along the lakeshore and heard name after name read aloud, bearing witness to the fate of thousands upon thousands of refugees who tried to make their way to this continent, fleeing desperate conditions in their homes, only to find obstacles and dangers and often closed doors. The stance of many societies toward refugees, treating them as a problem or a danger, sure sounds like another version of the zero-sum myth to me. And so does the reaction of the townspeople when they find the man cured and sitting at Jesus' feet. They have just watched somebody from the fringes of their society made well and brought into the center. So what if Jesus does the same for others? What if others we have kept on the edge of things are brought in too? What will that mean for us? If they are gaining, we must be losing. We need him over there so we can be over here. That's how it works after all, right? We can't all win. We can't all rise together. I think it's telling that Luke says the townspeople were seized by fear. It's almost another demon, isn't it? This man is free now in his right mind, but the townspeople are possessed, gripped by worry over what this change could mean for them, seized by fear over what they might lose. They might lose something. They're right about that. They might lose their familiar categories of who's inside and who's out. They might lose their old hierarchies. They might lose their sense of superiority. But there is so much to be gained in exchange. A better way of living together, full of shared spaces and shared lives. The rich and varied contributions of each and every person, a more open and joyful and just community. As people of faith, we can speak to those gains. After all, we claim that at the heart of everything there is love. Love that is not diminished in being given away. Love that is boundless and endless, with room enough for everyone. It is the opposite of a scarce commodity. The gospel of God's grace made known in Jesus is the opposite of a zero-sum game. Love for one does not mean less love for another. We are all enriched by the gift of one another. We will celebrate the gift of that love in Paul's life this morning. As he and his family gather around the font in just a moment, we remember that this is what God's grace is like. Flowing and bountiful and free. There is room for him in God's love, just as there is room for all. That is the good news that we celebrate, friends. That is the world that we take steps toward together. We go rejoicing, declaring how much God has done. Amen.